For 3 weeks, they've been sitting here waiting while we've talked about Mary and Joseph and other parts of the story, and finally, the sheep have their day. So as we jump into this story today, let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are here. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that we are your children, we're your family, we're here because of you. So as we anticipate the birth of Jesus this Christmas, we ask that you would speak to us, you'd reveal yourself to us, you'd make us more like you. Jesus, we ask that you'd be at work here this morning. In your name, amen. Important question to begin. Does anyone have a favorite Christmas carol? No one has a favorite Christmas. Dave Warner, you were the first person I was going to come to. What's your favorite Christmas carol? The Huron Carol. There we go. Wendy, what's yours? Oh, Holy Night, Peggy? Silent Night. Yeah. Who else has a favorite Christmas carol? The First Noel? Yeah, that's good. We're putting Christmas Eve service together as we go. Chris, you had one? Joy to the World? Angels from the Realms of Glory. There's so many beautiful ones, right? Little Town of Bethlehem. Yeah. Pardon? Lo, How a Rose are Blooming. Nice. I haven't heard that one. That's your favorite. That's cool. I like that. Scott? Coming Home for Christmas? Yeah, that's good. They don't have to be church ones, to be clear. Pardon? Oh, Come All Ye Faithful. That's a beautiful song. Yeah. It's all right. You can be embarrassed. Christmas Shoes. Mariah Carey, All I Want for Christmas, which actually won a competition yesterday on Instagram of the best Christmas song of all time as they went through a whole lot. Perhaps the biggest disagreement in our marriage is that Christmas Shoes is at the opposite end of the list for each of us. This year, for 12 months, I've had a song stuck in my head. 12 months is a really long time to have a song stuck in your head. I'm sure you know what it's like to have songs stuck in your head. I mean, especially if you have kids. I feel like a week is too long to have had Let It Go stuck in our heads from Frozen, but it lasted for months and months. And the only way it got out of my head was when it was replaced by What Does the Fox Say? Which is even worse than Let It Go, if there can be any such thing. I've had a song stuck in my head for 12 months. In fact, Easter Sunday, if you can remember back to that, we had beautiful baptisms and a wonderful celebration. And after the service, we were packing up. And I was at the sound desk packing some things up. And Sonia Lafleur was sitting over here with her mom having their weekly catch-up. And Sonia stops her conversation and looks at me and goes, "What are you singing?" I said, "Oh, did you hear that?" She's like, "How are you singing that song at Easter?" Because I was standing there for 12 months, the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, has been stuck in my head. And I don't know why, except that finally it's Christmas and it makes sense, which I'm glad for. But Hark the Herald Angels Sing would be high on my list of favorite hymns of all time, let alone Christmas, where it would be my favorite one. It has beautiful lyrics, it has beautiful music, this beautiful truth or theology about who God is and what God's doing. The first verse says, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." So this is the story that we come to today. A story about angels and about beauty and joy and peace and proclamation. This is a story that's worthy of some of the grandest palaces and theater halls in the world. A story worthy of some of the most significant stages and audiences that you can imagine. Yet the setting of this story is not any of those places. Instead, it's a story that's set in the darkness of the fields outside of Bethlehem, where shepherds were living with their sheep. Shepherds, Luke tells us, who were outsiders living in darkness. They were outside of town. They were relegated to the fields with their sheep. They were outside of society because their friends were sheep. That's who they spent their days with. They were also outside of worship. You see, there were ceremonial purification rituals that people had to take place to be able to enter the temple for worship, and shepherds couldn't perform those. They couldn't do that because they didn't have the time off work to get themselves clean enough spiritually to be able to go into worship, so they were excluded. They were outsiders from worship. They were also outside of welcome. These were not the people that you would choose as your closest friends. Shepherds were not the people who had made it in those days. In fact, they were quite the opposite of that. Shepherds are incredibly low on the list of society. Shepherds are low on the list of people that you would want to invite to your Christmas party. But what we discover is that shepherds are incredibly high on the list of God. From Abel, who brought a sacrifice that was worthy of worshiping God because he cared for the animals. To Moses, who encountered a burning bush while he was out watching sheep. To David, perhaps the most famous shepherd of them all. The story of God is kind to shepherds. The story of God is welcoming to shepherds. In fact, the story of God, again and again and again, is led by shepherds. On lists that people make, in those days, shepherds are always at the bottom of the list. But in the list that God makes, shepherds become a priority. As I was thinking about this over the past week, it made me wonder, what are the lists that I define myself by? What are the lists that I use in my life to measure myself? Because when I think about my life, there's often lists that I compare myself to. I find myself subconsciously comparing myself to lists of people who are good dads and wondering where I fit as a dad on that list of people who are good at this. Podcasts have given us access to so many talented preachers, and I find myself comparing myself. Where do I fit on a list of talented preachers? We hear stories about big churches and churches doing good things, and I wonder, where do I fit on that list of great churches? I hear about people who are strong Christians, and I find myself wondering, where do I fit on a list of people who are strong Christians? So easy to look at others on those lists and feel like they're the lists that define my value. They're the lists that define whether I'm doing a good job or not. They become the lists that determine how I view my success. And what I find is that I surprise myself with my ability to measure myself against lists that I've made up for myself. I surprise myself with my ability to measure myself against lists that highlight my weaknesses or my insecurities or my inadequacies. Yet at the same time, I'm actually not that surprised. Because somewhere deep within myself, I know that comparing ourselves to others is what we've become accustomed to, is what we've all ended up doing with our lives. Likewise, the shepherds in the story are people who know that they live at the bottom of the list. They live at the bottom of the list of people who are valued and seen as worthwhile in their society. And so the angel turns up, and there's no wonder that the angels are afraid. Terrified, Luke tells us. Terrified of this unidentified flying person who's just turned up in the sky. But also terrified, I would think, that the angel has come to them. I mean, doesn't God have better options than them? Doesn't God know that they are nobodies in society? I mean, surely this encounter that they're having in the fields this night is the result of a GPS malfunction. Surely this, their role in the story is not plan A for God. Surely someone has messed something up along the way for this to be happening. They were terrified. And to a group of shepherds who were terrified, the first thing that the angel says to them is, do not be afraid. Like we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. Over my sabbatical, I spent a lot of time reading from the Voice Translation, a Bible. And in Luke 2, it follows the do not be afraid with the simple word, listen. Do not be afraid, listen. In the midst of the shepherd's fear, they get invited to listen. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to the voice that sees you. Listen to the voice that knows you. Listen to the voice that recognizes you and welcomes you. Listen. Whatever we're afraid of, in the midst of our fear, we're invited to listen. Listen to the voice of God. Listen to God speaking to you through Scripture. Listen to people around you who speak God's purposes into your life. Listen to the voice that tells you who you really are. Don't be afraid. Listen. There's good news, joyful news, news for all people, you included. Salvation has come. Life has come. Freedom has come. Peace has come, and you are included. That's the message that the shepherds hear. You're not a nobody. You're not excluded. You are no longer an outsider. You are welcome. You are part of the story of God, the story of peace on earth, the story that begins with a baby born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger. And so as soon as the shepherds hear this, their response is to go and to see, to hurry and to find, and then to share and to spread the word, to glorify and to praise God, because it was just as God had said it would be. This wasn't a joke or a trick. This wasn't the shepherds being pranked by someone who thought it would be fun to go out and pick on shepherds. It was just as God had said it would be. I mean, what a relief that must have been for them. These outsiders had their world flipped upside down and their lives changed as the God of the universe put them at the top of the list. Today marks 3 days until Christmas. 3 days. I hope I haven't scared you with the shopping you have to do or the decorating or... Anyone not have their tree up yet? Yeah? It's all right. There's plenty of time. One of the ways that we know that Christmas is almost here, I've discovered, is that the magazines and the newspapers and the social media feeds begin to make their lists. The best songs of the year, the top athletes of the decade, the best books of the year, the most significant celebrity breakups of the decade. I actually read that one, before you laugh at me, because when it mentioned LeBron breaking up with Cleveland twice, I thought it was a sports article. Turns out it wasn't. I guess when you've been celebrating Christmas since November the 1st, it feels like you need to change gears on December 20th. And so the lists start coming in those days before Christmas. One of the things that these lists of people have in common is that so many of these lists are shaped in a way that define people's value based on their ability to perform or produce. They're based on people's performance or productivity is what gives them a place nearer the top of the list. 3 weeks ago, I came to the end of a four-month sabbatical. It was this beautiful gift of a season in which I could practice Sabbath. I could spend an extended time being present with my family and with myself and with God. And I could focus on my own health, spiritual and physical and mental and emotional health for myself. And so to start my sabbatical, right back at the beginning, I spent 2 days away on a retreat. An opportunity to reflect on what my sabbatical would be about, to reflect on why I needed it and what I was hoping for in this time of sabbatical. And what was interesting is that in the midst of those 2 days away, I began to realize that there was a whole bunch of things that I was afraid of. Things about myself and who I was, things about my family, things about my work. Fears over whether or not I was a good dad or whether I was an effective pastor. Fears over whether God had moved on to better options than me. And what I realized as I began to walk through my sabbatical is that many of the things I was afraid of were actually about my ability to perform and produce. And so what I did is I began to track that back through my life. When did the need to perform and produce become so deeply ingrained in who I am? You know where I ended up? It was right back at being a baby, when our parents are trying to get us to roll over and then celebrating as if we were the most amazing baby in the world for rolling over. Because from that moment on in my life, and I think in most of our lives, what we're celebrated for is our ability to perform and produce. First it's crawling, then walking, talking. Then we go to school and it's reading and writing and spelling, and then it's the tests and assignments that we get. Then we get a job and it's the goals that we set and our ability to meet those goals, and we're celebrated for that. And before we know it, the promotions that we get and the money that we earn and the cars that we drive and the homes that we own are reflections of our ability to perform and produce. Which makes sense that so many of our fears stem from those things. From whether we're going to be able to produce, whether we're going to be able to perform, whether we're going to be able to do what society expects us to do. And so here I was, in the midst of a sabbatical where for 4 months I didn't need to produce anything or perform for anyone. No sermons to write, no meetings to lead, no events to plan, no congregants to care for. And so one day as I was sitting on my couch thinking about all of this, the big question hit me. If I'm not defined by my ability to perform or produce, then who am I? I mean, what's left when you take that off the table? If I have nothing to perform or produce for the next 4 months, then what do I have? What's left after that? When my friend and mentor, Paul Johansson, preached here in September, he told you, one of the things he told you was that sabbatical is a challenging time for the person who's on sabbatical. And I think he probably said that just after I talked to him about this exact question. Because these were hard questions to wrestle with. And as I wrestled with these questions, what I discovered is that the way that God defines me is so different to the way that I'm tempted to define myself. The way that God values me is so different to the way that I'm tempted to value myself. The way that God identifies me is so different to the way that I so easily identify myself. Just like the shepherds, the invitation that God gives is to let him decide what's important, to listen to his voice telling us what matters. And it's interesting, as I've entered into that, what I've discovered, just like the shepherds, is that it is just as he said it would be. God values me regardless of what I produce. God has purposes for me regardless of how I perform. God identifies me as his child, not as a measure on an arbitrary list. Most of all, God is with me wherever I am, and God meets me wherever I am. As I give myself over to him and to his ways and to his values day after day after day. And so this morning, I wonder what the lists are that you measure yourself by. Perhaps it's a list that your parents made of all the things that they thought needed to happen in order for you to be successful. And that list still lives with you. Perhaps it's a list that you believe your age requires of you, where you should be by the time you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60. Perhaps it's a list that compares you to the people that you went to school with, and you keep checking what's going on in their lives to make sure that your life is measuring up to the list that you've created. Perhaps it's a list of the things that you wanted to own in your life. The house, the car, the toys, the cottage, and you measure your success by that list. Perhaps it's a list of people you know who you consider to be people who are happy. And you measure your happiness against their happiness or their perceived happiness, and that's the way that you define how well you're doing and who you are. Perhaps for you, it's a family list, a list that compares you to your siblings, or compares your kids to their kids, or your house to their house, your marriage to their marriage. Maybe you define yourself by a list of goals that you wanted to achieve, places you wanted to travel to, jobs that you wanted to have. I feel like so many of us walk through life at some point or another saying, I thought it would be better than this. Or I thought I would be better than this. Because what we're doing is that we measure ourselves by our ability to perform or produce. And in turn, we become afraid that we'll never make it, we'll never be good enough, that we'll never have what we wanted or get where we wanted. And our whole lives so easily become defined by fear, based on lists and measures, based on values that ultimately have no value in the end. So what we discover in the story of the shepherds today is that the God who is born at Christmas is the God who turns our lists upside down. When God decides that the group of people who are least able to produce and perform by society's measure are the very ones who should be the prophets of the birth of Jesus, it turns the lists upside down. When God decides that the best way to introduce a king, the savior of the world, is as a baby who can't produce or perform anything but spit and poop, it turns our lists upside down. When God decides that the poor couple who will soon become refugees should be the parents of the Son of God, I mean, that turns our lists upside down. Because this is the story that turns everything upside down. When we read the story, we discover that in the way of Jesus, nobodies become somebodies. The unwanted become wanted, the outsiders become insiders, and the unloved are deeply and beautifully loved. Because this is the way of Jesus in the world. And so this Christmas, over the next few days, as you sit around the table with your parents, as you attend the Christmas parties with your colleagues, as you open the gifts alongside your siblings, as you sled on the hills with your neighbors, and as you play games with your children, the invitation is to walk away from the conversations that are about comparison, to walk away from the opportunities to compete or to put people down, to give up on the need to be right or the invitation to show that you are better. Because what we discover is that those are measures that don't have a role to play in the Christmas story. The invitation of the Christmas story is that wherever we find nobodies, wherever we find brokenness, wherever we find outsiders, wherever we find emptiness, There we find Jesus. There we find life. The life that Jesus brings at Christmas. See, this is the message that the angels announced to shepherds who were watching their sheep on the outskirts of town that first Christmas night. The third verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing says it so beautifully. It says this, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the son of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And so this Christmas, may we be people who discover that light and life of Jesus, who was born so that we may not die, but be born into the family of God forever. Amen.